If you have a Bible this morning, will you open to the book of Matthew? Next week, we're going to start a new book, an old book, but a new book to us. It'll be the book of Daniel. But I didn't want to start that today because it is Labor Day weekend. And so I know that a lot of our folks are not here and we miss you and long for you to return. But we're going to wait until next week to begin a walk through the book of Daniel. And I'm looking forward to that. Up until just this summer, the first time I ever preached from Daniel was when we were in Africa this summer, ever. Okay, I've been doing this for 9 years, a little over 9 years, and I'd never preached from Daniel. I mean, obviously looked at it and studied it, but never to that degree. And so when I did that, after I did that, the name Daniel just kept on being put on my radar. I'm just taking that as a sign from the Lord that he's wanting something for us from the book of Daniel. And so I'm going to be looking at that here pretty soon, and we're going to go through it starting next week. But today, you can consider this look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, the prequel to our study in Daniel, because we're going to see that Jesus himself recommended studying this book. And I think that that's a pretty good reason to study the book. I don't know. Jesus himself recommended doing so. The big idea this morning is this: that admiration of Jesus is found in looking at the events that lead up to him. Admiration of Jesus is found in looking at the events that lead up to him, There's a movie that's really, really, really popular that probably several of the folks in the room have seen, and it's called Star Wars. Don't worry, we'll put the big idea back up there in just a second, okay? I know many of you are frustrated at this very moment. Just hang on for a second, okay? The movie Star Wars, that's the first Star Wars movie, which means it's the fourth Star Wars movie. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's kind of confusing. But it's the first one, and yet there are ones that come before it. I know that makes no sense, but if you're lost, then I'm sorry, you're not going to like this part of the message. It's really the fourth of the series, and you see under there, maybe in really little letters underneath where it says Star Wars, you see the words, A New Hope. That was sort of the subtitle that was given to that movie. And there's a little line in that movie that it goes something like this. There's this throwaway line where they talk about stealing the plans for the Death Star so that eventually at the end of the movie they can blow it up. But it's like, thank goodness, because our rebellion, we went in and we stole the plans for the Death Star. That's just this throwaway line that was in a movie that was made in, I think, 77, a long time ago, and yet decades later, there was a movie that was released that was the prequel, not the prequel trilogy, but the prequel to that. And it's very confusing, I know. Not the first three, that's number four, not the first three, but even one that came between three and four, we'll call it 3.5. It was called Rogue One, which you'll see up there now. The movie Rogue One was written based on a little throwaway line about stealing plans for the Death Star, and somebody has said, I'm going to write a whole movie about that little line, and the whole movie is about them accomplishing that task of stealing the plans for the Death Star. It's a really neat story. Everybody, the consensus is that it's one of the best Star Wars movies, but it's one of the least viewed Star Wars movies. But it's interesting, like even when you look at the title on the right, A New Hope, what does that imply? It sort of implies that the hope before that has failed, or maybe several times before that has failed. And so although it's the fourth movie, it's really the first movie, even built into the title is this nod that there are a lot of things that happened before that. And so you have a lot of people that are Star Wars apologists that will say, hey, you really need to see the first three, or you really need to see Rogue One. Now, why do they say that? And they'll always say the same thing. It'll really make you appreciate the originals, right? It'll really make you appreciate number four. Now, a lot of your journey, your walk with Jesus, started at episode four. You look at the Gospels and you're like, well, that's the main thing. But I'm suggesting to you that the things that happened before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are so wonderful because they're so valuable and so important, and they really make you appreciate episode four. They really make you appreciate what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus even said this. You can put the big idea back up there, okay? Jesus even said this, that if you want to understand the story that I'm telling, that I'm living, my ministry, you need to go back and examine, we'll call Daniel the prequel, because Daniel amplifies and Daniel beautifies Jesus. And that's why Jesus told us that we need to read and understand this book. And so if I haven't confused you enough already, we'll consider this message the postlude prequel to the prequel of the sequel. Okay? I know, that's really clear. All right, so big idea, admiration of Jesus is found in looking at the events that lead up to him. So to look at those events in Daniel, which will start next week, I want to look at this passage in Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew 24 and really only verse 15 and 16, but Before we get to that, let's look at the verses that lead up to that, okay? Starting in verse 1, look at this with me. And if you don't have your Bible in front of you, you can look at the screen, but I hope you do, because we're going to look at the word together, okay? It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? That's an important phrase, the end of the age. Verse 4. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and it will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Verse 15 and 16 now. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation, he says. Now, you may be wondering, where are we going to go from here? And we'll get there, okay? But there's a few things that I want to observe. First of all, I want to say this, that all scripture is God-breathed, right? All of it's God-breathed. And so the letter to Timothy tells us that, Paul says that, all scripture is God-breathed, that it's profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for rebuke. But there are certain times that Jesus makes something from the Old Testament so incredibly relevant that he even singles it out. For example, he makes it no secret that he loves the book of Isaiah. He's often quoting from the book of Isaiah. He makes no secret about his love for the creation order when he always is calling back to the book of Genesis, but many, many, many more times. Maybe he doesn't say it by reference or by name, but he's alluding to things in the Old Testament because Jesus was a Jewish man and he knew the Torah. He knew the law. And yet, this is a very unique time because it's really rare that Jesus will not only be quoting, he quotes a lot, but it's rare that he singles out by name exactly what he is referring to. And here, what does he do? He says, think about the prophet Daniel. By name, he singles this man out. And so look, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to begin there with what Jesus would say about the book of Daniel. And there's three things that you'll see on the screen behind me as we sort of walk through. The first one is this, that Jesus himself validates Daniel as true, as prophetic, and as necessary. If Jesus feels about it that way, don't you think that it's probably pretty important to your and my walk with the Lord? And so you may be frequently in the Gospels, frequently in Paul's letters, frequently in some of the things, maybe Genesis and some of the stories that are sort of the highlights along the way, right? But I would venture to say that maybe the book of Daniel is not one, other than the stories that you maybe learned, you know, in Sunday school or from VeggieTales or something about a lion's den, a fiery furnace, maybe you haven't sunk your teeth into this. And what I'm telling you is Jesus is not even quoting here the lion's den or the fiery furnace. He's quoting from the prophecy of Daniel. There's something to this book that you and I need to behold, that Jesus validates it as true, prophetic, and as necessary. So look, before we go any further, I want to set the context for what Jesus is talking about in verses 1 through 16 that we read just a moment ago in Matthew 24. Well, Matthew 24 takes place at something called the Olivet Discourse. It's called Olivet because it happens around the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives. This is occurring just a couple of days before the arrest and impending death of Jesus. And the reason I point that out is Jesus knows that his time is short. And when people know that their time is short, they say things of incredible substance and value to them. Jesus is choosing very carefully these words because they are important words, because his time is running out in his life here on earth. And so he begins to teach about something that the disciples call the end of the age. Jesus refers to that, the end of the age. What does he mean? It means that the time is coming where God's people will see trials and judgment is going to be around them, and eventually the return of Jesus is impending. And yet there's just something that happens in the passage. In fact, I think it happens in the first couple of verses. It says that, verse 1 says that Jesus left the temple, and then in the next few verses, he alludes to the temple. I want to explain what this is before we go any further. We've put the first image up there of the temple. All right, we've looked at this image before, and this is just a recreation of the temple complex. It doesn't look like this now, but it looked like this in Jesus' day, and in the book of Acts, we looked at this. This place is huge. You'll notice some of the buildings down there behind it are really below it because this temple was the highest place in, the temple complex was the highest place in the city of Jerusalem. It was quite literally the epicenter of Jewish worship. The temple was a big deal. It would be like going to a college campus and maybe you know, go to Starkville and the football stadium is like this hub of assembly. It's like that where I went to school too. I'm not going to talk about it because we lost yesterday, but don't worry about that. We see these assembly areas as sort of like the hub, the epicenter of what it means to belong to this fandom, right? The temple was kind of like that. And so they would gather there for the purpose of worship at this huge complex. And you're talking about, especially on festival days, I mean, just swarms, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people here at this complex. Go to the next image. This is a picture of one of those celebrations, a festival. This would be the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. You may read about this in your Bible. Notice that it's dark around because they have these big lamps that are lit up. By the way, this is the context where Jesus says in John, I can't remember the chapter, 7 maybe, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, right? He alludes to these lamps and says, those lamps that we're recognizing God, that guided our people to salvation in the Old Testament, I'm telling you that I guide people to salvation. This is an amazing thing that Jesus is doing in the book of John. Really, really cool. But this is sort of what this would look like. I mean, all these people would gather and they would just praise God and celebrate God. They would bring sacrifices unto God. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is alluding to the temple. I said it's the Olivet Discourse, because he eventually will find himself on the Mount of Olives while he's teaching his disciples. Go to the next image. Now, this is a modern-day image. This picture is taken from the point of view of the Mount of Olives. And that big, it kind of stands out, the golden dome structure is where the temple complex would have been then. So today, that is there. The reason I want you to see that is that this is Jesus' point of view. He's talking about the temple's coming down. There's not one stone that will be on one another. And while he's saying all these things, he's able to say, look at it. Just look at that. We just admire it. He's just saying, look at this structure. I'm telling you, that's coming down. And what a statement to make to Jewish men that that's the epicenter of the hub. It's been there for hundreds of years. It's the second temple. The one before that was even more ornate. And he's saying, guys, I'm telling you, that thing is coming down. And when it does, you got to know what you're going to do. When stuff falls apart, what do you as a follower of mine do? By the way, and he talks about, you know, how it's all coming down. This metaphor, I think it's a metaphor not just of this physical building coming down, but that the entire sort of God-centric structure of this people group is going to sort of crumble. I mean, they're going to literally kill God's son. Isn't that a bit of a bigger metaphor of the destruction of all that they originally stood for? It's all coming apart. And that's why Jesus uses that phrase, the abomination of desolation about the holy place. That temple structure would be the quote-unquote holy place. And he's telling you the abomination, it's this horrifically blasphemous, sacrilegious thing that will lead to desolation, destruction. He's saying it's coming. By the way, blasphemous thing coming to the temple. That right there that you see behind me, the golden dome, it's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a shrine. Do you know what it's a shrine to? Islam. It's a Muslim building. And it's at the temple complex that was the epicenter of the worship of Yahweh. Does that sound like the abomination of desolation? You can't see it from this view, but on the other side of it, there is something called, I'm probably butchering the name here, Al-Aqsa. It's a mosque. So on the temple complex, you have a shrine dedicated to Muhammad, where they say Muhammad ascended. And then at the same place opposite of it, you have a Muslim mosque. Does that sound like an abomination of the holy place? Exactly. And Jesus sees this stuff coming, obviously. But to the Jews, this piece of land, you can take that down. That piece of land was literally the holiest place on earth. And today, as you saw just a moment ago, Jews are not even allowed to pray at that place. They pray at something called the Western Wall. You may know it by the name of the Wailing Wall. It's the closest they can get to that place and be allowed to pray. They even have a day annually dedicated to grieving over losing that space. You see, in the middle of this end of the age talk, Jesus, in Matthew 24, makes a fascinating statement that he sources in Daniel. He says, the abomination of desolation is coming. He even says, to the holy place, let the reader understand, which is a really interesting phrase, right? I think that he says that because he's saying, you know, as a Jewish man, men, that I'm saying a little bit more than I'm saying. And he alludes to Daniel, and I think this is why Jesus says this. Think about Daniel, abomination of desolation, the holy place is coming down, let the reader understand. Here's what I think he means. Go back and look at Daniel if you want to know what I mean. Go back and look at Daniel if you really want to understand what I'm saying. If you understand what's coming, you need to go back and read Daniel. So look, let's look at a passage from Daniel. Daniel 9, 27. You'll see it on the screen behind me. It says this, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate destruction until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, the one who brings destruction. Daniel spoke of a time when sacrilegious, blasphemous things would happen and someone would bring them to happen. In Daniel's time, the temple was ransacked and destroyed. It was rebuilt several years later, dozens of years later. But in Daniel's timeline, the temple was ransacked, the temple of Solomon, ransacked, destroyed. God's people were carried into exile far east into Babylon. And Daniel is writing from Babylon. Kings are thinking themselves to be gods. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that maybe comes to mind the most. Elevates himself to a position of godness, even builds a statue and says, worship that statue because I am it. But he's writing about a future time, Daniel is, where the blasphemy in Jerusalem would be so intense that it will bring destruction specifically to the second temple that would eventually be constructive. And Jesus, again, doubles down on this. It eventually happens. Well, there's a couple of things that Daniel could be referring to, and I'm going to say Jesus even doubles down on it. Daniel probably is referring to this. In 167 BC, there was a guy named Antiochus IV. He was a Greek king in Syria. By the way, he was right after Alexander the Great. I love when we are able to anchor the biblical historicity in the historicity of even what is taught in our history books. This guy, you can read in your world history book about Antiochus IV. He followed Alexander the Great, and he was a great, great king from the world's standards. But Antiochus IV, again, let's bring him back to the desolation in the temple. He took over, okay? He took over Israel, Jerusalem, and he dominated. And he said, I got a decree. I want you to go into that big ornate temple that they just got done building, this second temple that we just looked a picture of it. Go in there, and I want in that space an altar that is built to Zeus. Does that sound like abomination? Yes. I think this is what Daniel's referring to. Build an altar to Zeus in there. Then he has another decree. I want unclean animals like pigs, swine. I want those types of animals to be sacrificed in the temple. What's he doing? It's an absolute abomination, an affront against God's order for his people. And he's just smearing it in the mud. He has another decree. He says, make sure that you are profaning the Sabbath. Again, just smearing what Yahweh's decrees are and making his own way, profaning the Sabbath. And then another decree, and hey, we're just going to do away with circumcision altogether. The mark of God's people. And he's going out of his way to bring abomination and desolation. Well, he would certainly be a candidate for what Daniel's referring to. But Jesus, and I know we're getting into the weeds here a little bit, but just follow me for a second. Notice that what Jesus says is in verse 15, again, what happened with Antiochus IV is it was 170 years before Jesus was even born. It says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, well, hold on a second. This thing that Daniel's referring to has already happened. And I think that Jesus would agree that it's already happened, obviously. But Jesus is saying that's true of that moment, but I'm telling you it's going to happen again. I'm telling you it's coming again, not just through Antiochus IV, but Jesus says it's still coming. But what happened just in AD 70, just a few years down the road, a couple decades later, the destruction of the second temple would occur. And even before that, you saw factions and zealots and unrest. Even before that, destruction would come at the hands of Nero in AD 70. Cracks were starting to form. By the way, one of those cracks was a story that you may know when Jesus went into the temple. And what did he do? He drove them out with whips and cords because they were turning God's house of worship into a house of trade and financial benefiting because the blasphemy against God was coming severely. And Jesus is saying that it's coming and it will bring destruction. But by the way, Paul even mentions this. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist coming. He calls him the man of lawlessness. He calls him the son of destruction. He says that this guy's going to come and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. He's going to take his seat in the temple of God. It's an outright act of defiance. Why do I say all of that? I say all that to remind you and show you that Jesus validates Daniel as true, as prophetic, and as necessary. Jesus would say, look to Daniel's themes if you want to see why this temple structure is coming down. It should remind you, and this is important, it should remind you, when you see the thing that you're clinging to, this physical structure, when you see this come down, let it be a reminder that God's kingdom, please listen, that God's kingdom is greater than this. God's kingdom is greater than this physical thing that you're attaching your religion to. His kingdom is greater than this. And so when it comes down, be reminded that I told you it was coming down and that that does not mean that it all is crumbling. That's number two, that Jesus himself is the key that unlocks Daniel's themes. Jesus himself is the key that unlocks Daniel's themes. Well, let's talk a little bit about those themes, okay? Maybe the biggest one, and we'll see this as we begin to walk through the book next week, but maybe the biggest one is the kings of the world versus the King of Kings, God himself. You see the kings of the world, and they're rising to power, and they're really big-headed, and they say, look at all that I have. I mean, even the Nebuchadnezzar, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the gardens there in Babylon. I mean, he had so much to his name, Nebuchadnezzar did. And you see this rising spirit of the kings, this pride and prowess of the kings to feel very highly about themselves. But Daniel writes and says, there's really only one true king, and it's God himself. And while God's people are exiled, you see the friction between the kings of the earth and the king being God himself. And we see this in the form of dreams that start to occur. We're not going to get into that now, but what we want to see in the book of Daniel, and I'll just point out this theme, is that God is most high. He's most high, and he rules over all kings of the earth. Daniel 7, 27, we'll just pick a few here, okay? Daniel 7, 27 says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, this is a prophecy of Daniel, shall be given to the people of the saints of the most high. The kingdoms will crumble, is what he's saying. They're going to be dispersed. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, the Most High's kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel is speaking about a time that was coming when all the other kingdoms would be put in their place and only one king would remain. Guys, you know that every king that has ever lived is in a grave. And there's only one king that vacated his. And that's the everlasting king. It's about Jesus. It's not just that God is the Most High and that he rules over kings, but there's this other theme called this thing about the Son of Man. The Son of Man coming with the clouds. This is Jesus's, if you go read the Gospels, the Son of Man was a title that he gave to himself that's rooted in the book of Daniel, by the way. And it basically just means the Son of Adam, like the man of men is kind of the way that it would be communicated. But he loves this title because he's identifying himself with people. And so he says, I'm the Son of Man. And then Daniel writes a lot about the Son of Man coming with the clouds. What's the image? You look up, where are the clouds? To look up, and it's the second coming. That the Son of Man is going to come down, and he's going to bring his kingdom. He's a coming king. Daniel 7, 13 says this. I saw in the night visions, Daniel is saying, prophecy. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That was his title for God. He came to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, and was presented before him. It's Jesus. Again, the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Matthew 24, 30 says this. This is the same Olivet Discourse. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. You think he's referring to Daniel? Absolutely he is. Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's Jesus. He is the king that is coming. And then John even writes about this in Revelation 1, 7, the revelation that God gave to him. It says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Who is? The Son of Man. Jesus is. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Who is that about? It's about Jesus. Why? Why does Daniel write this? Then Jesus writes this, and then Jesus, the Spirit of God, gives it to John to also write this. Because Daniel and Jesus and John are saying the one who is coming is worth the faithful, often painful wait in exile. That the kings of this earth will one day bow to the one true king. Because Daniel wrote at a time when God's people were under the oppression of the empire of Babylon. Jesus spoke these words at a time when God's people were under the thumb of the oppression of the Roman Empire. And John was given that revelation at the same time as the revelation even to you and me to say, your time in exile, meaning your time away from home, is worth the faithful wait. Because what's coming is far greater than what's happening right now. So Jesus unlocks the themes in Daniel. And then thirdly, Jesus uses Daniel to call us to action. If you've been waiting for us to get to some application, now is going to be the time that we get there, okay? Jesus uses Daniel to call us to action. What's Jesus saying in Matthew 24:15 when he uses that phrase, the abomination of desolation? Again, I'm just going to reiterate, if that phrase is confusing, Jesus is saying, the things that are happening around you, listen, will be so anti-God, they'll be so blasphemous, they'll be so sacrilegious, the world around you will be shaking their fist at God, mocking him and smearing his name in the dirt and burning his word, whether literally or figuratively speaking, the world is going to turn against God, and it's going to be an abomination. It's going to be horrific, and it's going to be destructive. And so Jesus is saying, when you see that happen, remember that your faith is not in this raised location. It is in a risen Lord. Guys, our faith is not in a raised building. It is in a raised Savior. Because look around, guys. Do you not see in our world the abomination of desolation right now? Do you see God being mocked in our world right now? Do you? Do you see God being mocked in our world right now? I sure do. Do you see destruction in our world right now? If you don't, if you just open your eyes, you'll be able to see it. Okay? There's so much unrest in our world. You could look at government to see unrest. You could look at government to see abomination. You could look at rebellion, in social rebellion. You see lawlessness like crazy. You see things like abuse of the family, violence. You see nations rising against nations. You see war based on pride and selfishness and greed. You see, maybe I'll just summarize it this way. You should see the same way that I see. In our world, there is an all-out assault on the truth of God's word. An all-out assault on God's word and on God himself. There's an all-out assault on families as God has designed it. There's an all-out assault on children that if we are not the ones discipling them, the world says, we got it, we'll take it from here. Indoctrination of the next generation. And guys, Christians have been asleep at the wheel for way too long. And what you see right now has a whole lot to do with us as parents or grandparents outsourcing the discipleship that we're to give to our children and instead have been passive. And the world has stepped in and done it for us. And I'm not so much speaking with specificity of us in this room, but generally I think that's absolutely true. And maybe specifically it could be true of those in this room, some maybe you. And the evil one steps up when we step back. Abomination. Desolation. And I can't get off of the assault on families. And I think that there's a graph that you could draw of the destruction that's happening in our society and the destruction that has happened in the nuclear family over time. I posted something on Facebook this week. Did you guys see that? It's so funny that you guys saw that. I posted something on Facebook this week, which I don't normally do, and I knew when I did it that it was going to make waves, and I probably shouldn't have even done it, because why, right? What's the point? It's not like Solomon writing Ecclesiastes. What's the point anymore? Why do we even do it, you know? But I did, and it was about, you know, some of the LGBTQ things, and there's some statistics there with Gen Z increasingly identifying that way. I probably should have put it on the screen or something. You can go look on my Facebook page later. I think it's public, but... to be honest with you, all I did was I held to a 2,000-year-old Christian sexual ethic. That's all I did. The audacity, right, to hold to a Christian ethic that's been here for a very, very long time. And I didn't do it ungraciously. I believe that I did that lovingly. I did that tenderheartedly and compassionately. But it's never enough, okay? It's never enough for the opposition. Never enough. And it wasn't enough. And so that led to some personal attacks. And I don't really think any of it was in good faith, to be honest. I don't think any of it was about having a discussion, because that's not the place, right? Even had one of them direct message me. That wasn't even in good faith either. In case you saw that and were wondering, it wasn't in good faith. And no one really wants to talk about that. No one wants to be convinced. They just want to be enraged. And, you know, my philosophy is I'll give you one reply. You know, if you ask me a question, I'll give you one reply, and then after that, it's just pointless, right? And it was pointless. It was pointless before that one. But guys, you may have read that and just maybe felt bad for me or felt sorry for me. Don't. Like, I know the people that are arguing with me, and it doesn't matter. Okay, it doesn't matter to me. I'm good. But those personal attacks were so personal. There were attacks on my family. Which was kind of what you probably didn't pick up, maybe didn't pick up on it, but it was woven in there. An attack on my family, my parents. There are many attacks on our Lord, which is far more important. But here's the thing, y'all, and I'm not the only reason I say that, and I wasn't even planning to, but the reason I say that is this: when the abomination happens, and it's happening right now, when the abomination happens, you and I have to stand firm with the truth. We just have to. Because Jesus is telling them, again, in this Olivet Discourse, he's telling them, guys, the rubber's about to hit the road, it's about to get very difficult. And you're going to be an enemy of men because you're a friend of mine. And I'm telling you that right now we live, like you know, Antiochus IV, destruction of the temple. I'm telling you that we still live in the abomination of desolation. Because people want to destroy what you and I are doing right now. If they were legally allowed to, this building would not be here. They'd burn it down. Because the teeth gnashing against God and against his word is so severe that people want to destroy the movement of God, and they just can't do it. Even if they could do it, they couldn't do it. You know what I'm saying? But you and I cannot budge on the truth. I know that there are a lot of little ears in here, and so maybe they're distracted, and I'll just slip this one in real quick. But guys, I know that you saw the news about the shooting that happened in Minneapolis this week. Do you know the circumstances of that? First of all, an ideology that it's an abomination against the Lord was the thing doing the accelerating there. But it was in a Catholic church building at First Mass. They were literally worshiping. They were literally praying together. And a man fueled by hatred and vitriol. How do I know that? Because he posted an 11-minute video about it that morning before he did it, talking about how 6 million Jews wasn't enough. You can go find this. 6 million Jews wasn't enough. That Jesus, he had a cutout, like a shooting range cutout, and the head of it had a picture of Jesus on it. Unspeakable things about children were written on the cartridges, the magazines, and about Christians. Listen, in the wake of that, an MSNBC anchor, who used to be, by the way, the press secretary of the White House, she was outspokenly mocking prayer. I've had enough with your thoughts and prayers. Guys, the goal of thoughts and prayers is not to change the events of the past, to somehow alter. It is because those are the things that give comfort to families and can alter the events of our life. Absolutely. So to mock that, and I'm not downgrading the acts of Congress. I'm not downgrading. And I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a moral, biblical statement. Guys, there is power in prayer. And our world, literally this week, was mocking it. Abomination. And even one, I think it was the mayor of Minneapolis, said prayer has nothing to do with it. Prayer is what they were doing when they were murdered. It has everything to do with it. And the world wants to push that aside and say, this is nothing you're making. Guys, Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. Why? Because of the abomination of desolation. Because Jesus knew that time in exile for you and me until we go home would be very difficult. And the message from Daniel and from Jesus, and man, just let this, will you just take this in? The message from Daniel and Jesus, and we'll get there in Daniel, is this, very simply, that God's kingdom will outlast all others. Period. Period. No kingdom lasts forever except for one. Because no king lasts forever except for one. And it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the Jesus that brought you into his family and said, you can be part of my kingdom. And when all around this world gives way, we can say that he is our hope and our stay. That's our Jesus. And when the abomination of desolation happens around us, we know that one day he will come with the clouds and all the earth will see him and they will wail on account of him, meaning they will scream in horror because for them it is not salvation, it is condemnation. And Jesus right now is taking note of the mockery of the world. Because only one kingdom is forever. And when Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against him, I believe that no lesser enemy in this world will either. And that's why, and I'm going to title our walk through Daniel this, that's why we're titling that walk through Daniel, Faithfulness in Exile. Faithfulness in Exile. Because we are exiles longing that one day we get to go home, or one day that he will come on the clouds. That phrase, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that John says in Revelation. We mean that. But it means that we can honor God in the waiting. That how you live as an exile today is indicative of your home citizenship that we get to enjoy later. So today, whether somebody's smearing you on Facebook, which is just so dumb, if that's happening, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And on the other end of the spectrum, something that is horrific and real and terrible happens, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Because one day our King will come on the clouds and he'll make all things new and he'll wipe away every tear and his kingdom will be forever. And in the meantime, go on the offensive. Carry with you the sword of his word. Hold the line and put on the armor of God, because we're in a fight for our souls. Your children are in a fight for their souls. Your grandchildren are in a fight for their souls. This generation needs Jesus. And thank God we're seeing him being given to them. Guys, this is temporary. And you and I need to live like that is true. Live like that is true. Because we have a coming Redeemer and he reigns forever. You see, to understand Jesus, you have to understand Daniel. Jesus said so. Look to Daniel. Look at what he said. You know, maybe the story that comes to mind, the biggest one, is Daniel in the lion's den, right? We love that story. Daniel is handed over to death. That's what's happening in Daniel in the lion's den, right? They throw him in that pit because they're like, you're dead. And they hand him over to death. The faithful man of God is handed over to death. But his opponents that day were reminded that death answers to Daniel's God. You know who that sounds like? Guys, it sounds like Jesus. Jesus was handed over to death by his opponents. And they mocked him and they said, you're going to die on the cross. And like in Daniel, on the third day, his enemies were reminded that death answers to his God. Guys, the events of your life, the events of your life lead you to Jesus, because your sin and my sin, you have been handed over to death because of your sin. But you know what the enemy knows? That because of what Jesus did, that death answers to God. You and I don't have to spend eternity apart from God, because death answers to our God. And when Jesus defeated the grave and said that if you believe in me, you will not perish but have everlasting life, I believe our King when he said that. And today, you can have the hope that goes beyond this world because of the eternal life that Jesus purchased for you. If that's you today, man, I just encourage you to follow Christ, because home, being there instead of here, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But if you're not in Christ, when he comes on the clouds, you will not be rejoicing. You'll be wailing. But he has given you an invitation that if you trust in him, surrender your life to him, and place your faith and your trust in his saving work, it will be a day of rejoicing.